Our sermon text today is Psalm 87. Hear again the word of our God. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. Yahweh will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every good and perfect gift is from you. One of those perfect gifts is your word. From it we learn of you and your love toward us. Teach us today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive, that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I read this psalm, how many thought, oh yes, my favorite psalm? More likely, how many thought, what did that say? What does that mean? What is it even about? Psalm 87 is pretty short, and it seems rather cryptic in places. Yet it is the Word of God, and it's very much worth studying to understand it. It's written by the sons of Korah, and that in itself offers some context that we should know about. Korah was a first cousin to Moses and Aaron. Now that means Korah was a Levite. The Levites didn't receive a portion of land in Israel. Instead, God was their portion, and they were appointed to assist the priests, which, to start with, those were Aaron and his sons. Well, in Numbers 16, Korah led 250 of the leaders of the Israelites, along with Dathan and Abiram, in an uprising against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, Numbers 16 says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh? Well, in response to that, Moses told them to get censers and to present incense before Yahweh the next day along with Aaron. Now, a censer, it's a bowl with a long handle on it, and they would place hot coals in the bowl and then sprinkle the coals with some material that would smoke and give off incense. So the 250 men came the next day, except for Dathan and Abiram. They were in such rebellion that they wouldn't even come. As the others came with their censers, God told everyone to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram stood by their tents with their families, and the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, Abiram, and their families. And it swallowed Korah as well. Now, evidently, the sons of Korah did not stand with him, because Numbers 26 says the sons of Korah did not die. Then fire came down and burned up the rest of the 250 men. So God judged that rebellion of his people against him. And out of that, the descendants of Korah survived and authored 12 of the Psalms in the Psalter. We don't know when each of them was written, nor which descendants wrote those Psalms. Korah's descendants were simply called the sons of Korah. But they remained faithful to God. And one of the Psalms that they wrote about the city of God is Psalm 87. So that context of the sons of Korah should be a great encouragement to us. Those of us who are parents and or going to be parents. We want to provide the best, most Christ-centered, God-glorifying home possible for our children, as we should. That's our goal. Yet, as we look at our past, some of us had parents who didn't know the Lord at all. Some of us came from families that could only be called nominally Christian at best. For some of us, God saved us out of really bad, godless situations. Well, the sons of Korah had a father who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and God. And he was judged in a very shocking way. Yet God blessed his sons and their descendants and worked through them to benefit the entire church. The fact that we have Psalms by the sons of Korah should encourage you. God will bless you and your descendants, no matter what your background is, when you walk with him. So day by day, keep walking faithfully, teaching your children to know and love God, and he will bless. Now, along with being a psalm of the sons of Korah, Psalm 87 is one of what's called the Zion Psalms. It's about Zion. Well, what is Zion? Well, initially, it was a city controlled by the Jebusites, and it was either called Jebus or Jerusalem. It was located on Mount Zion. And when Joshua and the Israelites conquered the land, they were never able to drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. It was David and his army that finally conquered the stronghold of Zion, or Jerusalem, and they took it from the Jebusites. And David made it his capital city, and it was also called then the City of David. It was the capital city of Israel until the kingdoms divided under Solomon, or after Solomon. And after that, it remained the capital city of Judah. Okay, so historically, it's interesting to learn about the capital city of the Jews. There are several psalms written about Jerusalem or Zion, and they usually have great words of praise for the beloved city. And you can imagine that the Jews, they would be proud of their capital city. But when we sing those psalms about Zion, are we saying we're excited about the capital city of Israel? Beyond historical interest, does Zion have any significance for us today? Well, since I'm asking that question, the answer is probably yes. And we do see some of the significance in Psalm 87. In the preceding psalm, in 86, verse 9, it says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Now that's a prophecy that says all the nations are going to worship before God. And Psalm 87 elaborates on that idea. Psalm 87 begins with, "His foundation is the holy mountains." The initial city of David was on Mount Zion, as we said. David set up his tabernacle there. Now, the purpose of David's tabernacle was for praising God with instruments and with singing. No sacrifices were offered there. The tabernacle of Moses, where sacrifices were done, that was on Mount Gibeon, a little over 5 miles to the north. Immediately to the north of the city of David was Mount Moriah. Now that was the mount where Abraham took Isaac and almost sacrificed him to God. Mount Moriah is also where God told Solomon to build the temple. So the temple was built right there on Mount Moriah. Then the ark and David's tabernacle and everything from the tabernacle of Moses was brought into the temple there on Mount Moriah. And Solomon expanded Jerusalem so that it included both Mount Zion and Mount Moriah with the temple. So those are the holy mountains upon which God set the foundations of Israel, of Zion. And as Jerusalem expanded in later years, it always retained the name Zion as well as Jerusalem. So this spot on earth was the place God chose for his temple to be built. It's the place he chose to dwell in the midst of his people. But to the Jews, especially those who saw the glory cloud fill the temple so that no one else could go near, well, the temple was precious. It was amazing. Yahweh, the one and only true God, dwelt in his temple right there. Jerusalem was God's city. It would have been something to write songs about. And they did. In verse 2, it says, Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the gates of Zion, that's a poetic way of referring to Zion, especially with the gathering of the people as they come through the gates. This is saying that God loves his gathered people. He loves their dwellings too. He loves it as they train their children to walk in his ways. He loves them as they sing and worship him at home. He loves them as they rejoice in their labors, giving thanks to him. They're his people. And he loves them all throughout Israel. Yet, he loves Zion more. He loves when his people gather in corporate worship to worship him and hear his word together. He loves their corporate gathering more than all they do individually or as households. In other words, Zion is not strictly referring to the walls and the buildings of the city with the temple building. Zion is the place where God dwells among his people who are gathered to worship him. That's what God loves most of all. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't care about his people in their homes. We already talked about how he does love them in their dwellings. And this applies equally to us as well today. God loves us at all times, in all places. He's given us his word for all of life. And with his Spirit working in us, we strive to live according to it all the time, and apply it to all areas of life, and God loves it when we do that. In fact, if we're not following and loving him in our daily lives, then when we do come to worship, we end up coming only with our lips instead of with our hearts. So we must walk with him day by day throughout life, and when everything is going as it should, God's greatest delight is in our corporate worship. For an analogy of this, let's put it in terms of volleyball. We have a tendency to think that when we come on Sunday morning, we're coming to practice. We come to here to worship and to get tips and instruction on how to go out there and live our lives as if that's the most important part. As if that's the game and this is the practice. We need to turn that around. During the week, we do our personal family and family Bible study and prayer. We practice being patient and loving with people and doing our work heartily as for the Lord. We endeavor to walk with the Lord each day. All of that is our practice. That's how we run laps to get in good shape. That's how we practice setting and spiking the ball. Our daily life is the practice. When we come to worship, that's game time. Viewing it that way is viewing things more in terms of God's priorities. Now, both practice and the game are necessary, but the game takes priority. Imagine what it would be like if we were real diligent in volleyball practice. We even put in overtime practice. We got really good at sets and spikes and blocks and saves. And we ran laps so that we were in such good shape we could play for hours without getting tired. And then when game time came, we didn't show up. Well, that wouldn't make for a very good game. Of course, it works the other way too. If we never practice, yet we always show up for the games, well, that's no good either. We need both. The daily practice of applying God's word to life and living before Him, that gets us in shape to gather corporately and worship Him together. Now, one place this analogy breaks down is if you've missed all the volleyball practices, the coach won't let you play. You're out of the game. But with worship, you come no matter what's happened during the week. The one and only true God summons us to come and worship Him. So the only right response is to come, even if you've missed practice. You confess your sin. You receive His word. You're nourished at His table. And then you go back out and practice the Christian life during the week. As fallen individualists, by nature, we tend to think of ourselves as at the center of what God is doing. But when we give it just a moment's thought, we know, of course, none of us as an individual is at the center of God's work. No, the greatest human entity on earth isn't you or me. It's the bride of Christ. The greatest human entity on earth is the bride of Christ. That's the center of God's work on earth. We're each blessed to be a part of the bride of Christ and worship our God together. So in verse 2, God loves His gathered people more than He loves their dwellings. Now verse 3 is the line that inspired John Newton to write his well-known hymn. Verse 3 says, "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." Why are glorious things spoken? Well, because Zion is the city of God. It's not because of political or military greatness or size or influence. Jerusalem was important only because God chose it and because He dwelt there in His temple. Jerusalem wasn't important for any other reason. It was chosen and founded by God, and He was present there in a unique way among His people. The next verses are prophecies that tell some of those very glorious things. Verse 4 uses the name Rahab. Now, that's not the woman, Rahab, that hid the 12 spies when they were spying out the Promised Land. Rahab was also the name of a legendary sea monster that was conquered by God. It became a name for Egypt after God conquered the Egyptians. So verse 4 begins, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to or among those who know me." So this is either a proclamation God makes to His people, telling them to welcome and include Egypt and Babylon, or God is stating that Egypt and Babylon are among His people. In either case, this is a prophecy that says the two great enemy nations that enslaved God's people, Egypt and Babylon, will be part of God's people. And then Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia are added. Philistia is to the west of Israel. It was where Goliath and the other Philistines were. Tyre is to the north. Egypt is to the south. Babylon is to the east. And Ethiopia represents the nations far away. So the image presented by this prophecy is that the worshiping city of God will include those who are the enemies of God's people as well as all the nations, far and near. And with that last phrase of verse 4, "this one was born there," not only will they be worshipers of God, but they will be regarded as though they were born in Zion. They will have all the rights and privileges as if they were originally born there. And verses 5 and 6 repeat that idea two more times, adding that God Himself will establish Zion and He is the one who will register these people as born there. And then verse 7, "these people from all the nations are gathered together, rejoicing and singing, with instruments, recognizing that God is the source of life. And those in the city of God rejoice in celebration of the gift of life. So those are pretty glorious words exalting the city of Zion. What would it have been like for the Israelites to sing this song? It never fully came true for them. After Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, it would have been painful to sing this. Their beloved city didn't even exist anymore. All they could hope for is that the city and the temple would eventually be rebuilt. And they were. But in Ezra chapter 3, when the foundation of the temple was laid, those who were old enough to have seen Solomon's temple, they wept because this one just didn't compare. And then a much bigger temple was built later by Herod, but God's Spirit never returned to fill that temple. The former glory never returned. That's because the Jews were looking for the wrong thing. It wasn't the temple that made Jerusalem glorious. It was the presence of God in the temple. The physical Jerusalem and the physical temple, like everything else in the Old Covenant, were shadows pointing forward to something greater. And Jesus said of himself in Matthew 12, 6, "One greater than the temple is here." Everything that Jerusalem symbolized along with the temple pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus. Now remember, this was the place where Abraham prepared the altar and bound and laid Isaac there to sacrifice him. But God stopped Abraham and provided his own sacrifice instead. That pointed to Christ, and it was all fulfilled in Christ. The temple was built on that spot. That's where all the sacrifices were done by the priests and the annual sacrifice of the high priest to atone for sin. Everything there pointed to Christ and was fulfilled by him. David's tabernacle, it was on Mount Zion. That was for praising God in song with no blood sacrifices. That pointed to Christ. After his sacrifice, the only sacrifices are in praise to God. No more blood is needed. Also, the dwelling place and the throne of the king. For all of them, they were there in Jerusalem. All the kings who were descended from David ruled from there. And David was told one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. And that was fulfilled in Christ, who is King of Kings. Zion, or Jerusalem, was the location of God's presence on earth as he filled the temple and he dwelt there among his people. In John 2, 19, Jesus said, if they destroy the temple, he would raise it up in 3 days. And of course, we know he was speaking of his body. He was the new temple. He was God present on earth among his people. And he rose in 3 days, having atoned for sin once and for all. Jesus fulfilled everything that Zion pointed to as the place of God's presence on earth. Then he ascended to his throne in heaven and he poured out his Spirit on the church. As we saw when we studied Ephesians chapter 2, we're all fitted together into a holy temple where God's Spirit dwells. God's presence on earth is no longer fixed to one geographic location. God's presence on earth is now the church. Everything that Zion meant is now encompassed in the church. Jesus is found on earth where his people gather. The local church is the place now where God dwells among his people by his Spirit. So the church is what is prophesied about in Psalm 86, verse 9 that we read, and Psalm 87, where all the nations, even those who were Israel's worst enemies, where all of them worship God together. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Well, Nicodemus, he was confused by that. But we know that Jesus was talking about the new birth in Christ through faith in him. And that fulfills what Psalm 87 speaks of three times. This one was born here. When someone places their trust in Christ, they are reborn in Zion. God registers us as born in the new Jerusalem, the city of God. So when we're singing or reading about Zion, we're singing and reading about the church. The church is at the center of God's plan and work on earth, and the primary emphasis in Psalm 87 is the inclusion of people from all the nations into the church. I remember we studied about that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, where Christ broke down the wall that separated Jew and Gentile and made all the nations one new man in Christ. This must have been a difficult psalm to sing for those who experienced Babylon conquering Judah. From our study in Habakkuk, remember how horrible the Babylonians were in all that they did to the Jews. It was so bad it made Habakkuk sick just seeing the prophetic vision of it happening. The Jews who lived through it would have seen the atrocities committed against their family members who didn't survive. Many would have seen their family members tortured and killed. And here, they would sing a psalm that gloried in the Babylonians being registered and born in Zion, and singing and rejoicing as God's people. That would have been difficult. If you've read the book or seen the movie, The Hiding Place, you remember that Corrie Ten Boom deals with this type of thing when she meets one of the prison guards from Ravensbrook. That was a place where she and her sister were imprisoned and where her sister died. Corrie Ten Boom was speaking at a church in Germany. And after speaking, she looked up and she recognized a man who was one of those guards. He had become a Christian. He came up to her. He asked for forgiveness and put out his hand to shake. At that moment, she went through great turmoil in her mind because of the wickedness this man had done to her and her sister and many others. She prayed for Jesus to help her. And then she took his hand and forgave him. We know there are Christians around the world going through persecution like that today. We haven't experienced that yet. We don't know if we will or not. But when we read or sing this psalm, we're rejoicing in God's grace in including all those people who place their trust in Christ, no matter what they may have done. So we may have some forgiving to do as well. And we also need to realize God's grace in including each one of us in Zion. We all deserved judgment for our sin, just like those persecutors. Yet for each one who has faith in Christ, Christ took our judgment for us. And we all together worship God and rejoice in Him as the one who gives us life. So today, Zion is the local church. Yet, the local church is only a partial fulfillment of Zion. It's a foretaste. It's an anticipation. It's a partial but real expression of Zion or Jerusalem here on earth. In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. All of that was a description of when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, when they received the law and were made God's covenant people with the old covenant. And Hebrews says, that's not the mountain that you have come to. But continuing in verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We're all registered in Zion with the privileges of the firstborn. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's a description of what we do every Sunday under the new covenant. By the Spirit, we gather to worship with the angels and all the saints dead and alive, and we worship together in the heavenly Jerusalem as we are lifted there to worship together. But that's only a foretaste. When Jesus returns, the heavenly Jerusalem will come to earth. As it says in Revelation 21, 2 through 6, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's God's people, the bride of Christ. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So when we read or sing about Zion or Jerusalem today, we're singing about the church. Glorious things are spoken as people from every tribe and tongue and nation are brought into the church to worship our God together. That's the goal of our evangelism efforts, to see the number of that assembly and the praises to our God increase. And yet all of that is a foretaste of Zion in its final form. When Christ returns, he will bring the heavenly Jerusalem to earth. We will have glorified bodies like his. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more grief. We will live in his glorious presence fully for all of eternity in Zion, the city of God. That is our hope and our assurance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for establishing the church here on earth, for placing us in your church and working in us and through us through the Holy Spirit. Encourage us and strengthen us to walk faithfully with you, to tell others of the gospel of Christ and increase the number of those giving praise to you. We thank you for the assurance we have of an eternity with you, with all the effects of the fall gone forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.